please open your Bibles to the book of Jude. It's the second to the last book of the Bible, children, in the New Testament, just before the book of Revelation. Although small, still a significant portion of God's Word. And children, even though you're small, you're an important part of this congregation. By the way, I'm not trying to make an application of the Word of God. I'm just trying to tell you that that's the truth. And we're glad that you're part of our congregation. Well, as we make our way through the 25 verses that comprise the small general epistle of Jude, brief comments will be made about the interconnected units of thought which lead up to the verses which have been selected as our text, which are verses 17 through 23. Before we start reading the portion of God's Word that is opened up before us, please note that I identified it as a general epistle. This was said because Jude's short letter was not directed to a particular person, family, or church, but the whole society of Christians at the time he wrote it, which was probably between 40 and 80 AD. Because Jude's epistle, along with all of the other contents of the Bible, is inspired by God, we need to go before him at this time and in a particular way ask that the Holy Spirit open our minds to understand the word that he inspired. Please bow your hearts with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we can never come to you too many times in prayer, as individuals, as families, or as a congregation. And we come to you in a special way at this time in our worship service, praying that the Spirit who inspired the word will now open our minds to understand it, that he'll use the gifts of the lowly one that's been appointed to preach it to faithfully do so. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who were called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. I said earlier comments are going to be made as we go through this. We want to note that the whole society of Christians to whom the Holy Spirit is directing Jude to address are people identified as the kletos. It's a Greek word that means the called, or those who are called. Romans 8 verse 30 reminds us that those he or God called, those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So we talk about God's elect. We're talking about these people that have been predestined by God. These people, when they are redeemed as the Holy Spirit does his regenerative work in their lives, become the beloved of God. Listen to me carefully. Only those who have embraced Jesus Christ by faith are the beloved that are referenced in our Bible passage. Continue at verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The Greek word that's translated into contend here is best described as the intense energy and effort that one might see exerted in a wrestling match. Children, maybe you've watched a wrestling match, a real wrestling match, not the ridiculous stuff that happens on TV by these different federations of wrestlers. But the real sport of wrestling. When a wrestler is wrestling another individual, that person has to be very careful to watch the moves that that other wrestler is trying to make upon him. And when that opponent shoots in a move on that wrestler, he has to counter that immediately. If he doesn't counter that move immediately with intense energy, then the opponent will gain a stronghold on him and move him closer to the mat to a pin. And then he'll win the match. You see, we have three sworn enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they're exerting intense effort and energy. They're doing whatever they can to get us to take our mind off of Christ, to listen to some other person, some other God of men instead of Christ. But you see, we must strive to take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. We must contend. We must contend for the faith. That's what the apostle's talking about here. The faith spoken of in this context is the body of Christian beliefs, which are recorded in Scripture, a body of truth which, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, is God-breathed. It's important to note that this word contend is in a present infinitive. That's indicating that the struggle, fight, or wrestling match is to be continuous. It's continuous until the Lord takes us home to glory. We're the church militant until we breathe our last breath. There's never a time when we are on the sidelines. Never a time to retire. When we retire from the Christian faith, brothers and sisters, we give ourselves over to the opponent. The common salvation spoken about here is the gift of salvation that God imparts to the elect by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. After Jude speaks about his eagerness to write about the common salvation of the elect being impeded by his necessity to write an appeal to contend for the faith, he continues in verse 4. He says, please read along, "For certain people have crept or slipped in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." That term sensuality in this verse is from the Greek word aselgia, which conveys the idea of a violent spite which rejects restraint and indulges in audacious lawlessness. Now, it's important to note that Jude is not saying that ungodly people, these people he is referencing here, are atheists. He's not saying that. They are people who slyly enter the Christian church by acknowledging the existence of God. Otherwise, they'd be denied entrance. They're masqueraders. They're phonies. In our day, there are an increasing number of homosexuals coming out of the closet, boldly proclaiming themselves to be Christians. Within this unsanctified crowd are ordained ministers. Some of these ministers are not homosexuals themselves, but approve and promote the homosexual lifestyle. Listen to me carefully. People who approve and promote are just as culpable as those who engage in homosexual behavior. The Bible calls it sin, and that is what it is. Sin! A person can call themselves a Christian all they want to call themselves a Christian. And they can stand on pulpits and call themselves Christians and stand in the highways and byways and call themselves Christians. But if they do not live according to the Scriptures, They're not Christians. These people that call themselves homosexual believers deny the fact that Scripture clearly identifies homosexuality as sin. These people, along with those that Jude was describing in his letter, are those who abuse the grace of God, to quote Calvin, so as to lead themselves and others to an impure and profane liberty in sinning. In short, they are those that give others a license to sin. God's grace is not given as a license to do the things that go against His will, which is revealed in the 66 books that comprise the canon of Scripture, but are revealed in a nutshell in the Ten Commandments. It's given that we may live sober and righteous lives, rejecting ungodliness and worldly lusts. One might ask, why have you pointed out the sin of homosexuality in your comments? Weren't there other sins the time Jude wrote his letter? To be sure there was. But one of the points where the Christian faith is under the greatest attack today revolves around the topic of homosexuality. For this reason, it must be addressed. And besides, it is addressed in verse 7 of Jude's letter. Martin Luther once said, and I quote, If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Christianity, where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace to him if he flinches at that one point. Listen, let it be settled in your mind. Homosexuality is a sin, period. Now again, we need to reach out to those who are lost, those who are living the lifestyle of homosexuality. We need to reach out to them with the gospel. We need to reach out to those who profess to be Christians with the truth of God's word, and not to do so self-righteously, because if it wasn't for the grace of God working in your life and mine, wouldn't we possibly be groveling in the same sin? And the answer is yes. Resolve it in your mind, homosexuality is a sin. Let's continue reading at verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, by the way, homosexuality is implied there, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Three examples that Jude provides in verses 5 through 7 represent the reprobate among men and angels. Those who, through unbelief and associated rebellion against God and His Word, defect from the purpose for which they were created, which is to glorify God. Among the common misdeeds of the reprobate are pride, defilement, and blaspheming. These evil deeds are mentioned in some of the verses that follow. Join me in reading them. Verse 8, yet in like manner these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all they do not understand. And they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's heir and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, and they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It's also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Well, up to this point in Jude's letter, he has established the need for God's beloved to contend earnestly for the faith. And he's done so by giving a vivid description of the ungodly men who have crept in unnoticed in verses 8 through 16 and 19. And by providing reminders of God's righteous condemnation of the ungodly in verses 5 through 7. Now Jude, in verses 17 through 23, provides a series of exhortations that are designed to ensure that God's beloved children stand strong in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Following his series of exhortations is a doxology, which we will not read in its entirety at this time, as it will be used for our benediction. The only portion that will be read are its opening words that are recorded in verse 24. Please read them with me. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. God is indeed able to keep us from stumbling from all the devices of evil angels and men, and he will keep us from doing so as we follow the exhortations given in the segment of Scripture we are about to read. Please pick up reading at verse 17. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. A series of exhortations are divided differently among various scholars and commentators. For clarity and simplicity, we're going to be using three simple exhortations that we'll move swiftly through this evening. The first is, remember the apostles' teaching, which will be followed by, keep yourselves in the love of God. And the final exhortation is, be merciful or compassionate. Let's give our attention to the first exhortation, remember the apostles' teaching. Now, in order that we, as God's beloved, are kept from stumbling, we first need to remember the way the apostles generally describe the ungodly. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3, verse 3, and Jude in verse 18 describe them, what? As scoffers or mockers who follow their own ungodly passions or lusts. Following their ungodly lusts results in ungodly actions or behavior. Some of those actions are described in 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 5. You don't have to open there. I'll read them to you. It says, they are lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Sound like the world we live in today? Pretty good description of our society, isn't it? After describing the behavior of the ungodly in this passage, this is what the apostle says. He says, have nothing to do with them. Nothing. The Christian has nothing to do with the worldling. Nothing. Now we're to reach them. We're to have compassion on them. We are to pray for them. We need to realize that they are standing on the edge of eternity flames ready to consume them eternally. We should have compassion. We should be reaching out to them. And if we're not, we need to be asking the question, why? But we're not to entangle ourselves with them. Young people, remember, we need to remember that bad company corrupts good character. God's word does not lie. If you're hanging out with worldlings, you're going to be corrupted by them. Now, in the New Testament, there's this term that's used that talks about the last times. In order that we understand how the ungodly and their evil influence fits into the framework of time, we need to understand what the apostles meant when they spoke about the last time or times at the beginning of verse 18. In the New Testament, this expression applies to present and future. The time frame representing the last time or times had its beginning in the first century when Jesus Christ came to earth and lasts until his eventual return on the clouds of glory at the end of time. Listen to me carefully. There are a lot of people cutting eschatology or end times theology wrong. They're wrong. And if you're following that and following and falling into that, listen to me, you could be greatly deceived. You'll never lose your salvation. There's a reason you're a Reformed believer, and one of the reasons is that you believe that you're an eschatological amill. You believe that God has divided time into the present. Jesus Christ came, and Jesus Christ is coming. The time between when he came and his coming is the last time. Right before the last time, right before the end, the very end, the Bible talks about Satan's little season. Satan is going to be loosed for a time. We don't know when that's going to be, but we know it's going to be a terribly evil time. The forces of evil will become increasingly audible and visible. The apostles' teachings echo the warnings that Jesus gave in his discourse at the end of the age, which is recorded in the 24th chapter of Matthew's gospel. Here, Jesus repeatedly predicted that false prophets will appear to deceive, if possible, even the elect. They're going to be highly deceptive people. Again, I don't know where we're at in time. It's never wise to try to predict where we are in time. But we do have to look at the things going on around us. Do we live in deceptive times? Absolutely. Do we need to keep ourselves from being deceived from false teachers? Absolutely. And if we are going into that final time frame, it's important that we remain joyful, brothers and sisters in Christ. Talk to some Christians and they say, oh man, you know, it's doom. It's doom. Look at what's going on around us. Look at the government officials and how corrupt they are. And look at how the church is going apostate and look at everything that's going on, and we're probably going to be persecuted and they get themselves all whipped up in a frenzy and all scared and anxious. I do that sometimes too. Guess what? I do it too. But we shouldn't. We know how the book ends. We know these times are going to come. We need to follow the exhortation of Philippians 4, verses 4 through 6. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is with us. Everything's happening just as He planned it. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We see these things happening. We're rejoicing. Oh, not that it doesn't grieve our hearts to see God's word being trampled underfoot, to see His name dragged through the mud. That hurts, doesn't it? It should if it don't. That hurts. But we rejoice Christ will have the last word. We rejoice that some of those who are trampling His name and word underfoot will be saved as we preach the gospel to them. As we remain joyful in the midst of all the sorrow and sadness and doom and gloom, we can and must be joyful as we contend for the faith and rely upon Jesus to keep us from stumbling. Let's rapidly move to consider our second exhortation, which is keep yourselves in the love of God, spoken about in verse 21 in particular. Verses 20 and 21 say, read along, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. This verse provides three ways for us to keep ourselves in the love of God, which will thereby aid in our being kept from stumbling. The first is by building ourselves up in our most holy faith. Building ourselves up in our most holy faith involves personal and corporate responsibilities. Personal responsibilities. We need to be in the Word every day as individuals, as families. We do that first and foremost because we love the communion with God that we have when we're in the Word. When we're in prayer, we love that. That's the most important thing to us. But we also do it because we realize that our other brothers and sisters who assemble beside us from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, other family members, are going to be blessed as we're in the Word and as we use the Word that's changing us, that's working conformity to the image of Christ in us to shape and mold and touch their lives. If you're not in the Word, you're robbing yourself of the blessings that God wants to shower upon you, and you're robbing other Christians of the blessings that God would shower on them through you. God doesn't need you to shower the blessings, but He gives you the blessing to do that. Gives me the blessing to do that. We need to be in the Word. It's our personal and corporate responsibility. There's more I could say, but I need to move on. Hey, listen, if you're not zealous to be in the Word, and sometimes we have seasons of that, say a prayer. Recognize it. Lord, I am sorry. I am not panting after your Word as a deer pants after water. Please create this within me. Pray, God, give me a heart that burns bright for a love for your Word. Which leads us to another thing the passage tells us. Verse 21, it talks about praying in the Holy Spirit. Verse 21 says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. We need to pray to the Holy Spirit. It's altogether appropriate to pray to the Holy Spirit as it's appropriate to pray to the Father and to the Son. We pray to the Holy Spirit. Sometimes I'm asked to pray publicly and preach publicly. Guess what I'm doing? I'm saying a little silent prayer. You're not seeing me, but I'm like, Lord, help me, please. Help me. I'm kind of scared here. I don't know what I'm going to say. Children, when you're asked to pray at home or something, say a little prayer to the Holy Spirit and ask Him, hey, help me. Lord, Holy Spirit, please help me pray. He'll help you. In his concise commentary, Matthew Henry of old wrote, our prayers are most likely to prevail when when we pray in the Holy Ghost under His guidance and influence, according to the rule of His Word, with faith, fervency, and earnestness. This is praying in the Holy Ghost. We ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, guide me. Guide me in my prayer. Guide me. I need Your help. Lord, Holy Spirit, give me zeal in my prayer. Give me a passion in my prayer. Help me really believe what I'm praying here. He'll do that. The Holy Spirit will do that. Praying in cooperation with the Holy Spirit will keep us in the love of God, as will being hopeful. Although words like hope or hopeful are not utilized in our text, the context clearly conveys the idea. We are given hope as we look forward. As we look forward to what? As we look forward to what is revealed in Titus 2, verses 11 through 13, the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, which will usher in the truth expressed in 2 Peter 3, verses 13 and 14. The new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. You realize there's going to be a place where there's no sin? No effects of sin? That produces hope within us as we see the landscape get darker morally. Yes, yes, I'm headed to a place where the sun of righteousness will always shine. That gives me hope. These glorious thoughts keep us waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. The final exhortation is short and to the point. It's simply, be merciful. Be merciful. Our brother Pastor Voss preached a beautiful sermon this morning about the canopy of God's mercy. Infinite. Did you catch that? As he expounded the word on the mercy of God, I couldn't help it. I have tears running down my eyes. Mercy of God. Guess what? To those who have been shown infinite mercy, God calls us to show mercy to others. To others of the household of faith. In verses 22 and 23, we're introduced to three categories of Christians which especially need mercy shown to them. The first category is mentioned in verse 22. We are to have mercy on those who doubt. Now, the text is making reference to those who doubt because of false teachers. False teachers come in and give them health, wealth, and prosperity gospel lies and other types of lies. But sometimes doubt is caused by other things. You ever doubted? You're going through a trial that's deep and dark, and you start to doubt. It's like, God, where are you? You ever been there? I have. And guess what I didn't need? And guess what you didn't need? And guess what other Christians don't need? They don't need someone to condemn them when they're down and out with doubt. They don't need that. We got to have mercy. We have mercy on those who doubt. Second category of Christians of whom we are to show mercy says in verse 23, those who have been scorched by the fire of sin, save others, it says, by snatching them out of the fire. Listen, when you see another Christian walking down the road of sin, when you see that Christian, are you having thoughts of self-righteousness and condemnation? Oh, I can't believe he would do something so stupid, so simple. Oh, I just can't believe it. And on the, oh, let's go. You know that grieves the Holy Spirit. You know why it grieves the Holy Spirit? Because but for the grace of God, you and I would be doing the same sin. When we see another brother or sister caught in a sin, we need to look at them, especially if they're walking down the path of sin, like they're in a fire and they're getting scorched. Their skin is getting scorched. They're getting burnt. You know what they need? They need our prayers. You know what they need? They need a hand to reach out and reach into the fire to pull them out of the fire. Not somebody to dump gas on the fire. Well, you deserve that. Should know better than that. Aren't you glad God doesn't do that to me? You? Should be a sense of urgency there. Oh, this brother, this sister, it's doing damage. A flame that burns, it leaves calluses that are there for a lifetime. A person is dabbling in sin and walking in sin. It's going to have possible lifetime consequences. I got to be in prayer. I got to be there for a man. Third category of Christians, in closing, who needs to be objects of our mercy, not our condemnation, are those who persist in sin. These are the fellow Christians who are the others spoken about in the second half of verse 23. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by the flesh. Jude's reference to garments stained by flesh was meant to point his readers' minds to recall an episode in Zechariah 3, verses 3 and 4, wherein there's an account of the high priest Joshua, who was, quoting Zechariah, standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." You notice it didn't say, "Destroy them." Didn't say to do all the things that an angel could do. All the things a person could do. He's standing before the angel and he's clothed in filthy garments. And the angel said to those who are standing before, "Remove the filthy garments." And Joshua's garments in this account represented sin. So Jude's reference to garments stained by flesh represents sin. You may recall Jesus used similar imagery when he addressed the church of Sardis in Revelation 3, verse 4, saying, "Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Those people there were people that soiled their souls, their beings in sin. They didn't repent. And sometimes when we're reaching out to those who are in the flames of sin, they don't repent. And that's a terrible thing. We have a member of our own church that's been admonished repeatedly by the elders, and he's not repenting. And we've been praying for him privately. We've been praying for him from the pulpit. We need to pray for him that he'll repent. So again, in Scripture, sin is represented as filthy garments. So what Jude is communicating to us in this verse is that when we minister to Christians who are persisting in sin, we have to be very careful. Christians must show mercy with fear or proper caution, lest they get contaminated by the sin of the erring brother or sister. In fact, they need to hate the sin in which the brother or sister has been entrapped, yet still love the sinner. One commentator said it like this, and I quote, "It is by acting in the spirit of godly fear that love of the sinner can be combined with hatred of the sin. Without it, sympathy with the sinner is too likely to turn into sympathy with the sin. To put it otherwise, all our efforts for the reformation of others must be begun and continued with self-reformation." And therefore, Jude insists on the necessity of personal spiritual progress and prayer before giving us advice on how we are to minister to those as to the treatment of the fallen. It is why we are earnestly detesting and contending against a particular sin in ourselves that we can most safely and effectually deal with that sin in others. End of quote. May God give us the grace to be merciful, to be compassionate, to contend for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints, and to do it to other Christians that are caught and pulled away from that faith, compassionately pleading for